Open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 14. We've been able to sing some wonderful, incredible songs this morning. Songs of redemption. Songs where we ourselves sing of that great mercy which we have received through faith in Christ and by His good Spirit shining His light upon us. And so we're able to come now and even see that expression of what we did here on earth manifested in heaven itself at the beginning of chapter 14. I'm going to read the entire chapter, 20 verses. We're going to consider the first five. So keep listening even as we get to chapter or verse 6 and as we go through this. Just to put it in a context of this very rich and powerful chapter of the book of the Revelation. Let us pray as we come to it. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that in the midst of so many other words, so many other messages that swirl around us and come into our ears through all kinds of means, that Father, we have this which is perfect and inerrant. This which is without error, this which is eternal and true and genuine, that this which is from You. And so, Father, we may have confidence in Your word and truth. And Lord God, it gives us assurance. It gives us exhortation. It issues challenges and warnings and comfort and directions. Your word is full, Lord, and all sufficient. And Lord, by that word we are saved, and by that word we continue to be sanctified until that day, until we see in Him the living Word enfleshed in glory. Father, thank You for this truth. Even as we hear it read, may You by Your Spirit instruct and teach us, encourage us. And Lord God, may You guide even in its preaching and teaching. Will You guide me? Father, we need Your help. We need Your help to understand. We need Your help to obey. We need Your help even, Lord, sadly enough, to rejoice well and rightly to the very things we are led to understand. Help us to do that. Lord, set our hearts free. Stir our hearts that we may be grateful, thankful. Lord, exploding, as it were, within our beings and, Lord, even with our lives in praise and gratitude to You. For these things, O God, we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. John writes, "And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000, having His name and the name of His Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters.' And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality.' And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them." And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. And another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." And the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. So reads the word of God, and as I said, a powerful chapter. Even the very reading of it evokes all kinds of pictures in our minds, even as it carries us through these various visions here. We are following on two chapters, chapters 12 and 13, in which we saw the warfare of the unholy Trinity against the children of God. The children of God themselves beleaguered, pursued, persecuted, and killed. That's the picture that we have pretty much in Revelation 12 through 13. A people of God themselves who do not love their lives so much even as unto death, that they might serve and bear witness to the Lamb of God. And now we have for us here a scene, various scenes with regard to the future of the righteous and the future of the wicked, the future of those who themselves follow the Lamb, or the future of those themselves that receive the mark of the beast, who follow the beast. For those are the only two options, it appears, in those last days. And really, there's only those two options even now. Whether we will follow the ways of the world, the ways of Satan, the ways of all of his hosts, the ways of this particular society, the systems of men, or whether or not we bow to the Lamb of God slain for sinners. This is setting forth those realities here before, it's still an interlude, you understand, but before the last series of judgments, the final judgments that will fall upon the earth. This is the last interlude we have before that. It is, in a sense, a pleasing picture. It starts off most gloriously, and that's the section that will continue, but it's marked, divided by three visions here. This chapter is marked by three visions. We see it in verse 1, "And I looked, and behold." And then we go down to verse 6, "And I saw another angel." And then we go to verse 14, "And I looked, and behold." Three different visions are found in this chapter. We've already had three already in chapters 12 and 13. The vision, as it were, of the dragon himself, and then the double visions of the beast from the earth and the beast from the sea. And now we close off with three more visions, as it were, and this is the first of those visions. That second vision, which we will consider, Lord willing, next time, contains a series of three angelic appearances and messages. As it were, God sends out his celestial beings, as it were, to warn the earth and call the earth to repentance, warning of judgment, imminent and eternal destruction, followed by a call for perseverance and endurance on the part of God's people. And then that final and that third vision itself comes in verses 14 to 20, and it gives us a dual picture of the harvest of the earth. A gathering of grain and a gathering of grapes. And we'll consider that as we come to it. But we come now back to the future, is really what we're doing. As we come to this very section, what John does again is he, in the midst of the narrative of what is taking place and what is going to fall out, he immediately transports us again to the future. He gives us a look, a very incredible and wonderful short look at the future that is before the people of God, the redeemed from the earth. And that is what we're going to have here, of the outcome, as it were, of the warfare of the devil and the vindication of God's people. This is an assuring vision. This is an encouraging vision. This is a vision that we ourselves really are called to, by the very description and nature of it, to join in. That we ourselves, having heard it and seen it, as it were, through John's eyes, that we ourselves might be stirred to also rejoice. That we ourselves may be motivated, as it were, to endure, as they will be encouraged in the middle of this chapter. For that is God's purpose here. It's not simply just to kind of answer all our puzzled questions. It is to strengthen our convictions with regard to clinging to that very Lamb of whom we sang. To being clinging to him in all aspects of our life, no matter what takes place, and that our commitment to Jesus Christ is not a circumstantial nor temporal commitment. That we ourselves will stand fast and hold fast, sealed by his Spirit. And so we come to this vision, which is a reassuring one. And in one sense, it's a repetition of that wonderful scene that we saw in the second half of chapter 7, when we saw another celebration, a great multitude, we're told in verse 9 of 7, no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb and crying out salvation to our God. And we're brought back to this again. It's one of those songs, again, that is being brought back to us, that we ourselves, in fact, that is, again, what takes place in this book of the Revelation, these intermittent songs of salvation, of ultimate glory and vindication of God's people in the midst of the heavy, as it were, and darker and more ominous declarations of judgment. It is that we ourselves might see, as it were, the shining behind the clouds, that we might see the sun high and lifted up, sitting on his throne. And so here we are as we come to this section. And so three parts to these first five verses. Basically, the scene, the song, and the saints. The scene he sees, the song he hears, and the saints who persevere. That's the picture we have. It's a very simple picture. And so, Lord willing, the glorious scene, the great scene we see in verse 1. And it opens this way. I looked and behold, again, the word that just kind of goes beyond us. But again, it's something that would fix our eyes upon. It's something that he would desire to be galvanized as it galvanized him in his mind. That we ourselves might begin to get a picture of the realities with which we are often not galvanized or focused on. And that's what he's doing here. Behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. I saw the Lamb. I saw the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This Lamb who was slain, I see now standing on Mount Zion. Mount Zion and Jerusalem in the Old Testament were the very central place marked for the rule of God and the manifestation of his authority coming from that earthly city and from that earthly mountain. But this is a different mountain. This is that mountain of which the writer to the Hebrews says, not a mountain that can be touched, but a mountain itself that is glorious, that heavenly Mount Zion, that new Jerusalem, that heavenly Jerusalem. Christ is now exalted into the highest place. He himself fulfills the promise that Isaiah himself wrote about in 24:23, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. As it had an earthly reference as it was to those in the early days, the ancient saints, so it finds its fuller realization in that higher and greater reality of that new Jerusalem, of that higher and spiritual mountain, indeed, of Christ's vindication through his ascension and resurrection. It fulfills the promise. It manifests the reality that the promise of the psalmist, the declaration made in Psalm 2:6, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain, that the exaltation of Christ has taken place. And the first thing that he sees now is the Lamb standing on that high place, having been given all authority over every power in the universe. This is what he sees. This is what galvanizes him. Is this reality to the posture of the Son of God? You remember, it says in Hebrews that he sat down. He sat down having completed the work of our redemption at the right hand. But now we find him standing. Standing even as Stephen, the first martyr, saw him as he was about to give up his last breath, standing, as it were, to receive him. Now Jesus Christ is standing as victor. Christ is standing on the highest place, having conquered. And this is what they see. This is the first thing that he sees. Christ having triumphed over all principalities and powers in the earthlies and the heavenlies, actively ruling unrivaled in the high and mighty heavenly Zion. And with him, standing with him, that's what we're told here, and with him in the highest place, who has the highest authority, the greatest power with him, are those that we read about in chapter 7 and the very first half, that 144,000, those redeemed, those bond servants whom we are told were redeemed of God, sealed by the Spirit of God. Standing with them, 144,000, having his name, that is, Christ's name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. This forms the contrast at the very beginning of this chapter. Because as we ended this chapter, we saw the reference to the beast and to the from the earth and the beast from the sea and the false prophet himself, that beast from the earth, who caused all of the earth dwellers, all of those on the earth, to magnify and worship and bow down to the beast, all of those who had the mark of the beast upon their foreheads or hands. And now we see another people. A people themselves redeemed and sealed by the Spirit of God, they themselves having the name of God and of his Son on their foreheads. And that's exactly what we'll see actually in chapter 22 as well. That is what marks the redeemed, that they have another mark, as it were. Again, we wrestle and we spoke about this. Well, what's that mark look like? Is it going to be a tattoo, a brand, or anything else? And listen, we understand. We're in visionary apocalyptic literature. And so as we try to figuratively, or what we would call literally, try to put it into that kind of a picture, then we come up with some crazy things. And sometimes that's where eschatology goes. It gets kind of crazy sometimes. No, this is speaking of a reality indeed that God marks off, even as the foul fiend, the dragon, and the beast will mark off. It doesn't have to be indeed on my credit card or on my head or whatever it might be. The mark is an identifier, as it were, of who you are devoted to. And these themselves have his name, God's name, marked out, as it were, as belonging to him, belonging to the Father, to Christ, and not the beast. Marked as his precious possession, for that is what it means on their foreheads. You belong to me. You have my name on you. It's the very reality of which John himself, or Jesus himself, promised to the church at Philadelphia in chapter 12. He who overcomes, he says, I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven, and my name. You belong to me. And this is what it is. These, the ones who belong to him, are standing with him in his glory. This is the picture. Spared from wrath, enjoying divine protection and care, and admitted to his fellowship, marked by the name of the one whose ultimate loyalty is all that matters to him, to God, and to Christ. And I like it that it has both names on it, because that both names signifies something, or at least it reminds me of John chapter 10. The name of the Father and the name of the Son. What? Guarding me, keeping me, protecting me? Yes, Jesus Christ himself declared, I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. There it is, his name on their foreheads. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. It's the double grip of divine grace that holds us. It's the Father and the Son, and who can wrest souls out of his hand once he has brought them to himself, sealed them by his Spirit? They are steadfast, held, marked out as belonging to him. They are his own precious possession. This is the glorious reality. They're not going to be pried away by anything. This represents, as it were, something more than skin deep, more than a tattoo, more than a brand, more than some kind of signal on your flesh. This is the matter of a heart upon which the name of God is written. These belong to him. They belong to him. This is the blessing. As I observed as we looked at this chapter, or at least as we considered, these 144,000 are the same as those 144,000 that they're mentioned. This is the first time they're mentioned again. In fact, the only time they're mentioned again. It is those that we were told, my bondservants sealed them, and then were spoken of 12 tribes with 12,000 from the tribes of Israel. And we understand and we recognize indeed that those numbers themselves, if you want to take them literally, are very disappointing. No, those numbers are disappointing if we take them literally. They are not disappointing if we understand them symbolically, that they speak of a fullness and a completeness indeed of his purpose with regard to his people and his promise, that people themselves, that they themselves are representative of God's purposes to bless the world by redeeming every tribe and tongue and people and nation. These are the redeemed. This is a picture of, this is the picture really of the body of the redeemed. It's not an expression of limitation as so many end up making it. And I know some, and again, some will make it. This is 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Is that all? That's less than the population of this county. That's less than the population of Oxnard. Is that something? No, the picture is something far more grand. It's not limited to a few. It is indeed, I heard the number, I saw the people in chapter 7. And I saw it was a multitude. And indeed, this is this calling out of this 144,000, as it were. They are the picture, as it were, the representation of the full gathering end of all of his people and all of his redemptive purposes. And so here they are again. What of them? What of those ones that are sealed for what is about to take place? What about them? 144,000 sealed, and how many are standing before the throne? It's easy math, 144,000. What's it say? Not a one whom he sealed is lost. The whole camp, the whole what it all represents of the gathering of his people, fulfilling all of his ancient promises through Abraham, through the nation of Israel, is fulfilled, saved, standing in his presence, the full complement. This is the blessing. No one is lost. Not one missing. All of them now having passed through the final ordeal, as it were, having come out of the great tribulation. Here they are. They did not perish. They themselves entered into suffering and trial, affliction, many of them, and even death, but they did not perish. The life which they possess could not be destroyed. It is eternal life, and now they're held in the hands and standing at the feet and with Jesus Christ on the Mount of Glory. That's the first picture. That's the picture that we ourselves have a part in. This is not fantasy, it's not fiction. It is, as it were, it is presented in a very pictorial and graphic way. But it sets forth a reality that ought to stir and astonish us. This is where we're headed, to Him. To Him, no matter what takes place in those passing days of this earth, to Him on that mount. And so it moves on from there. Verses 2 and 3, what I would call the song. The great scene, but now the glorious song of the redeemed. What he sees now is followed by what he hears. And I heard a voice, a mighty celebration here. The languages, the similes that are used are, again, like the similes that we find in Psalm 149. In a sense, this praising him on your beds and dancing and all of that, the whole full engagement of our hearts, our souls, our minds, our nerve endings and everything to the praise of God. Here it comes again. I heard a voice or a sound, for it could be translated that way, from heaven, like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. I like the the ESV. It says the roar of many waters. All of these roaring of waves and the ear-splitting crashes of thunder, that's what it was like. The voice of Christ is described as the sound of many waters earlier in chapter 1 in verse 15. And as we hear that, as we hear the roar of the seas and the breaking and clapping of thunders, we might be wondering, is this going to be ominous? Is this bringing judgment? Is it bringing another storm? What is taking place? And we realize as we go through this, no, this thunder, this roar, is not the roar of judgment. It's not the thunder, as it were, of a storm that would beat down a people. It is the sound of a multitude, a great multitude of those redeemed. And I was trying to think of the very idea because of the very loudness of the picture that it presents. And it was kind of in my mind, even as I was studying it, because I was kind of remembering all of the college playoff games. And you know the Irish lost, so you don't have to tell me, okay. But also of the pro things. And the one thing that I've been intrigued by in this postseason pro and college is I've been impressed by the roar of the crowds. I've been impressed, but I said, man, these people are really jacked up about this. That they are, I've heard loud crowds, but it is incredible. And so you hear the shouts, you hear the unison of that explosion, when a good play is done or a victory is won. And you hear all of that, and it's like John now in his vision, as he saw that glorious picture of Christ with his redeemed and blood-bought bondservants. He begins to hear a shout, and God, in a sense, puts him right into the middle of the stadium of heaven. And he puts him right in the middle, and all it is just a rumble and a roar. And we begin to get definition out of it. He himself is amazed and overwhelmed by the greatness of what has taken place. This is not a calamity. It's a celebration. It's rejoicing, for that's what we find. It's a celestial concert. It says the voice I heard, and then now I'm going to do a literal here, was like harpists harping their harps. It's music. It's praise. It's thanksgiving, as it were. It's a symphony to the mercy and greatness of God. And it has a glorious parallel. This praise and this thunder in such manner is heard only one other place, and it's in chapter 19 and verse 6, where we read on the heels of the judgment of that great harlot Babylon, that world system that will not submit and bow to God himself, on the heels of that judgment, then the songs begin to erupt. And you can read some of those earlier parts of the song. But then we hear this in verse 6 of Revelation 19. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the sound of many waters, and the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah! Praise the Lord, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. It's the anticipation of another celebration. Here they are gathered, they themselves who have arrived, and we have this incredible celebration. And the reference to it all, in a sense, by putting it and surrounding it with this vocal, verbal, audio display, is to point out the glory and splendor and awesome nature of the experience which they themselves were enjoying. These people aren't up there stoic. They aren't up there deadpan. They themselves, in a visual picture, again using as it were figurative language, it's trying to set into our ears something that we can barely comprehend unless by some kind of human analogy. It's like being in the middle of the stadium of glory. Here it is, the deafening roar of people overwhelmed by the greatness and the goodness and grace of God. Notice in that he's able to weed it out, and it says they're singing a new song. They're singing a new song before the throne and before the living ones and the elders. In chapter 5, after the Lamb of God took the scroll out of the hand of the Ancient of Days, we're told that those living ones and those elders themselves sang a new song. They sang a new song. You remember that new song. Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you've made those people from all of those places whom you redeemed, you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. They sang that song. Now the redeemed are singing that new song back to them. You yourselves, the angels, as it were, they declared it as they saw him as that worthy one to take the scroll. And now the scroll has been opened and the judgments themselves have been poured out. God's own have been sealed. And now comes the final judgment. And then they themselves arrive in glory. And now they themselves sing the song of redemption. Not of a redemption that they themselves just bear witness to as the angels, for the angels needed no redemption. But now they sing that new song, knowing the glories and greatness of the redemption which is theirs. We know it in measure when we ourselves are brought out of darkness into light. We begin to realize the glory of that redemption, and we can begin to sing and look at that and say, oh, glorious aim and end that was accomplished by Christ in the saving of souls. And we begin to get those pictures of it and know that redemption, and we can sing of it, and even now we can sing of that redemption. We can sing of it because we're experiencing it. We can sing it because we know of God's faithfulness in our lives, His steadfastness with us. But these are singing it, as it were, as the full ramifications and reality of it now is laid open and bare, and it comes to its great consummation. In other words, this is where it's all going. We're going to that stadium. We're going to that mountain. We're going to that Savior standing who's conquered. And they sing a new song. I can't help but think that that new song is the same theme. The redemption by the blood of Jesus Christ. These songs that we sang, His robes, not mine. Or is it my robes, not His? Redemption, substitution, propitiation. Christ took my place, took my guilt, took my judgment, my condemnation, and I received His righteousness and merit. And I receive, having received what He gained for me with His blood, and His righteousness is everything, every good gift that God has purposed, and the great redemption. In other words, the song gets newer all the time. Because the experience of that salvation, the experience of His grace, is magnified through His faithfulness in our lives. And ultimately, that faithfulness in that last day, we will be happier than ever we would ever could believe we were, could be. Even now as we live, yeah, I'm glad for my salvation. I mean, are we? I mean, this is where it's going. The songs are always new because His graces are renewed every single day. And that's what the Psalms did. There were the new songs of the Psalms. There were many of them. Psalm 144, 9, and 10. I read 149, but here Psalm 144, 9, and 10. We examine. I will sing a new song to you, O God, upon a harp of ten strings. I will sing praises to you who give salvation. Salvation to kings, who rescues David, his servant, from the evil sword. Psalm 98, oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done wonderful things. His right hand and His holy arm have gained the victory, accomplished salvation for Him. These songs celebrated His deliverance, celebrated His commitment. And through the history of Israel, they themselves could sing a new song. This is kind of almost an argument against the exclusive psalter, using the exclusive use of the psalter to sing songs in church. There's new songs that they sang, but we have newer songs. We have newer songs of a newer and fresher and greater grace. We have new songs of a grace that continues to be manifested and multiplied in our lives. And we will sing an even newer song and great song, but it will never get away from the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, nor of His promise to fulfill His will and seal us for the day of redemption, the ultimate redemption, not only of our souls, but of our bodies. This is our hope. This is why they are singing. This is why heaven is erupting and thundering, as it were. The earth will know the thunder of God. They will know the strength of God. They will know the flood of His fire. They will know the flood of His wrath. But we are going to know the flood and thunder of joy. And that is the glorious reality here. Freeing us, redeeming us, ransoming us as beneficiaries of all that Christ has done, freeing us from bondage to sin by His death, so we might be able to live for God here and die for God here if necessary, and live with Christ forever in eternity, triumphant. That's a wonderful song. We have yet to sing it, but we will. It does say here, doesn't it? With regard to this song, as glorious as it is, it's kind of an exclusive song. We're told not everybody can sing that song. Not everybody can sing that song is what we're told there in verse 14. Verse 14 and verse 3. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased, redeemed from the earth. Now, I think that's something to sing about, but if it's only 144,000 singing, literally, 144,000 singing the song of redemption, that's rather paltry. No, if it is what it is, represents the body of those redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Representative, yes, representative in the fullness of the tribes of Abraham, as well as the multitude and tribes set out in the rest of that chapter, then that is glorious. You won't sing the song? You know, in other words, this is what happens. It's become so limiting with regard. They're the only ones that can sing this song. Who can sing this song? The redeemed sing this song. That is what this is. This is for the redeemed, those who've experienced God's great salvation, those who have known the sealing of His Spirit, those who have known His help through all their years can sing the praises of the greatness and the goodness and the grace of God. This is mighty praise. This is mighty praise from a mighty and marvelous host. Well, who are these? What? We have the scene, we have the song. Now we're introduced to the saints. Who are these that sing this song? And we come again to challenges, of course, in the book of the Revelation. But I'll tell you this, I'll just kind of keep it simple for you, at least as far as I read it. Who are these who will sing that song? They are those who are pure. They are those who follow Jesus. They are those who are redeemed as first fruits. They are those themselves who tell the truth. That's who celebrates. Notice what it says. Notice what it says, and we have the description of them in verses 4 through 5. In fact, we have it, these. It appears in our Bibles, on all of our Bibles, with regard to who they are. And so we have this now. They are those, and then here's the first. I call it the pure. I call it the pure. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. All right, that's what? Okay, the redeemed, there are some of the redeemed that do not know women, have not had relations with women. And they are virgins, actually male virgins. That's literally what it says. And some, again, and I understand the tendency and I understand the desire, again, to kind of express that as literally as they can. In fact, many will say, and in fact, many do say, this is a special elect community, a special elite core, as it were, of special saints themselves who will go out and proclaim the name. But the reality is this only an elite crew? Those who are redeemed? Those elite in terms of what they are or what they do? In other words, it's kind of an interesting picture. We're told in the Old Testament that soldiers during holy war, as it were, could not engage in sexual relationship with their wives. They had to maintain a ceremonial purity in battle. Even that's why Uriah the Hittite would not go into his wife Bathsheba when David tried to have him do that. Because he was a soldier. My men are in the field. Dare I come and enjoy that time with my wife? No. And some says it speaks of that kind of idea that there's a spiritual warfare going on and that the men themselves should be celibate. But this is basically saying not only celibate, but not married and celibate. And again, so it's some special group. Again, this is the 144,000. This, I believe, is the redeemed. This is all the redeemed. It fills all of that in. And I think, again, what we need to do is understand the picture that it's trying to convey. Unless that the only ones that can sing the song are unmarried celibate men. It's different. But notice, I think, and we would understand that this whole idea in the Old Testament, so many times and often, adultery was a picture not simply of something physical and immoral. It was something spiritual. God spoke of his people, even it did in so many places, my virgin, my bride. That she was to be his pure people, unspoken for except by him, my betrothed, as he says in Jeremiah 2. My virgin, my bride, indeed desiring and seeking exclusive devotion and commitment. And that going away to other gods was harlotry and whoring. And so the Old Testament picture looms behind this very reality. This maybe this harder and more difficult reality of looking at it. But again, I think that's where he's going. That this very picture, even in this chapter here, we have some idea of that as we see the message of the second angel in verse 8. Another angel followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Babylon, who will be identified as the great harlot in chapter 17 of Revelation. She who has made all nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. We find this harlot again referred to in, I believe it's in chapter 17. Yes, and one of the seven angels who had heard the seven bowls spoke with me, saying, come here, I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. Obviously, it's figurative. It's giving us a picture of that reality of these systems, of the fact Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Chapter 18, the very same realities again. Fallen, fallen is Babylon. She has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For the nations have drunk, all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. It is a picture of whoring. It is a picture, the picture is, again, of a chastity, a purity, of those who themselves have not bought in to the lies of the devil, to the pleasures of the world, and have compromised and exercised a spiritual harlotry by turning from the Lamb of God. This is the very picture that is used, a graphic picture as it was, a startling picture. Because of the very nature and character of what is taking place here. In fact, we've heard these words before, have we not? You remember Paul as he writes to the Corinthians. And he uses words. He uses the very word virgins here. He says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you as a bride, as a virgin. I betrothed you to one husband, that is to Christ, that I might present you as a pure Parthena virgin. This is my aim, that you yourselves would not be distracted nor distrayed by the lies of the devil and depart from the purity and simplicity of devotion that belongs to Jesus Christ. This is who they are. They are those for whom Paul fought in his apostolic ministry, for whom Timothy prayed, for whom this one, John himself, would warn us as ourselves not to be, that we ourselves are appointed for a marriage. We ourselves are his precious virgin and bride, that we ourselves might be pure, that we ourselves might not walk off into the ways of the world, seeking after its money, its wealth, its prestige, all of its success and all of its ideas, but that we ourselves would be focused and fixed on Jesus Christ. That's who sings this song. And only they can sing that song. The souls that do not go whoring and harlotrying, those who do not commit immorality, as it were, whether it is in the ways, the sinful and wicked and vain ways of the world, even in a physical context, not compromised in their commitment to Christ. That's who they are. These are also the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Followers of Christ, the essential call of discipleship. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and what? Follow me. This is the heart of it all. This is what the redeemed do. They follow the Lamb. The very heart of obedience is to forget ourselves, to unreservedly follow him, no matter what path he takes, and willing to follow the path that he took. Knowing that he entered in through glory, not on a little velvet chair, but on a wooden cross, a gallows. And that we ourselves would not turn away from it if so much is required. An attitude, as it were, that does not count my life as dear to myself. A devotion, an ambition to always be pleasing to him. Or as young Borden said as he lay dying on his own bed, no reserve, no retreat, no regrets, no looking back. No holding back, no turning back. That's who the redeemed are. We have set our eyes to Christ Jesus, and we keep our eyes there, and may God keep us focused, that we do not turn by measures away, but stay steadfast in that loyalty and love of Christ Jesus and the power of the Spirit of God. That's what they are. These, he says, not only are pure, these are not only are attached to Christ and a loyalty unto death, but also they are redeemed and special to God. These have been purchased. Who are they? They're the redeemed. They're the purchased bride of Jesus Christ. From among men, from out of men, from out of the earth, he says in that other verse. We've been taken out, separated, and set apart, to made to belong to him. Redeemed, as it were, the best fruit, the first fruit. And as you understand that language, oftentimes the first fruits were the best fruits. The best fruit was to be given. The first fruit was to be given to God. Really, as it were, as an offering to the God himself who had given the gift. And oftentimes that idea of first fruit terminology carries out the idea of a greater and fuller harvest to come. So Paul speaks of the convert Stephanus to the Corinthians. Yes, my first fruit in Asia. Speaks of one expecting others to come. Christ, the first fruits of those who are resurrected, for there shall be other resurrections following in his train, we who follow him. The first fruits of a new creation, as James says, as it were, of the further and larger gathering. But it can be simply, it can be wonderfully that, more to come. But it may be, and oftentimes first fruits were just simply this. This is the best there is. And that may be what he's saying. You've been redeemed, and you are the best there is to me. This is it. You're my offering. You're my gift. And indeed, this is really maybe the whole idea. You are special. You've been redeemed, set apart, uniquely special as belonging to me as my own offering. That's the glory of it. And then finally, he speaks of that. They tell the truth. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless, truthful and holding truth. They're like their Savior of whom the prophet wrote, nor was there any deceit in his mouth as he was reviled. He kept committing himself to God, as it were. Yes, those themselves who will not lie, but are truth tellers that live the truth, walk in the truth, walk in Jesus Christ, that remnant of whom Zephaniah prophesied, who will take refuge in the name of the Lord. They will do no wrong, and they will tell no lies. They will be unblemished without fault. It doesn't mean perfection or sinlessness, but it means, as it were, that humble, righteousness, that humble knowledge that my righteousness and my acceptance with God has come through what Jesus Christ has done, and that I myself, in the integrity of soul and in the consciousness of my mind, will seek to walk in a manner pleasing to Him, and when I fail, I'll come to Him with confession of sin, knowing that He is full of pardon and mercy and that He will carry me through. A true commitment, a conscientious, uncompromising, faithful obedience to God, walking in Christ in reliance upon His grace and Spirit, looking and anticipating that one day we will stand with the Lamb on that mountain in that celestial stadium, an arena of joy. Well, that's it. It's a short sight. It's a small sight. It's a short scene. It'll be another vision will now come after it. And again, afterwards, as we go, we will go and see the scene of warning and judgment and exhortation, and then the fallout of the bold judgments. But for a brief season, the song is sung again that we would hear. In the midst of our lives, as we're moving forward to a newer song. We're moving forward to a greater redemption as we move through the trials, the sufferings, the afflictions, or whatever the challenge may be of this life, that we who are sealed, may we keep our eyes on the Savior. May we follow the Lamb wherever He goes. May we walk in purity of life, not whoring and going off into the offerings of this world or what the devil himself would seek to do. May we ourselves tell the truth, speak the truth, live the truth, and rejoice in the fact that we've been redeemed by blood. We belong to Him as His blessed offering. And may we therefore offer up ourselves, our whole bodies, that we may be pleasing to Him. As one has noted, in fact, it was Robert Mounds, he says, you know, this is kind of almost understated to me. This note ought to bring a surge of spirited expectation. Now, I'm reading it, you know, and what he's really saying is you ought to be yelling your socks off right now with gladness. You know, in other words, it ought to stir us. We ought to be moved and motivated. We ought to be glad in this redemption that we have. This is a song of assurance. This is a song of anticipation. This is a song of sovereignty. This is a song of safety. This is a song in which we ourselves can sing, as it were, knowing that no matter what happens, we're going to be singing greater songs still, because God's grace is more than abundant. It's difficult, Mounts writes, as difficult as the future may be, there remains the joyful prospect of standing beyond this sphere of suffering on the mountain of the Lord and singing with innumerable multitude of the redeemed the new song of a full salvation. To God be the glory, great things He has and will do. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we're not on the mountain. Lord, we sit in the valley. We sit on this earth itself, Lord, broken and groaning itself, waiting for the redemption of the sons of men, the redemption of the sons of God. Lord, when You Yourself will restore all things. Oh God, we thank You that You give us these songs, that You give us these visions, Lord God, that we ourselves may take heart, that we may, as it were, be that special elite, yes, not because of anything in us, but because of Your sovereign choice to redeem us, to purchase us, to buy us for Yourself, to pay the price that we may belong to You wholly and fully and delightfully. God, thank You. Thank You for the new song. Thank You for that song when we first heard it, Lord, and gave us hope that we might come and believe. Thank You, Lord God, for sounding it in our ears at every Lord's table observance, and Lord, every preaching of the gospel of a Redeemer who gives Himself. And Lord, as we remember day by day on our walk, Your faithfulness. And Lord God, we give You glory as we anticipate one day we'll sing it in the full with all of Your gathered and redeemed blood-bought people. Oh Lord, what joy is ours. What a God is ours. We love You and thank You in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.